You know, let's pray. Father, I believe that you desire truth spoken from this pulpit. I believe that you desire love spoken from this pulpit, and I've worked pretty hard through the power of your Spirit to put both of those things in this message this morning, and I pray that's what would come through and penetrate all of our hearts this morning. So just bless this time, open our hearts to your word, and just walk beside us through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when I was around 17, I feel like all of my illustrations had become when I was a teenager, because that's when you do the stupidest stuff that makes the best stories. So I was driving in Salem, and I was turning left from State Street, headed west onto 12th, which is like a two-way street, but it's got a dividing curb in the middle of the lane. I was a little taken off guard by the divider, and I sort of panicked and ended up turning on the wrong side of the divider, so I was going the wrong way on 12th. Fortunately, at the time of day, there wasn't a ton of traffic, and so the oncoming cars kind of had time to see me and my face, which looked like this. So they figured out what had happened, and they kind of slowed down so I could sort of get over at the next intersection when the divider ended. Obviously, the cars that were coming had a lot of like reason to be angry with me, I think. I was going the wrong way on a major street. I could have caused an accident or clogged traffic. It did make me think, though, in retrospect, through a little like thought experiment. Here's the question: what if we reversed the circumstances? What if the street was actually supposed to go the way I went, and that I, teen driving prodigy that I was one of the few who actually knew the correct way to drive up 12th? Well, if that's true, then it would make all those other drivers wrong, even though there were more of them. But because there are more of them, it sort of weakens the idea of right-of-way, doesn't it? Because they could all sort of decide, hey, you know what, there's more of us here. What if we just all decide as a group that we can go this way? And they sort of proceeded from there. Now, technically, I'd still be legally in the right, but if they all decide to go, what's going to be the result? Conflict. They might get together and physically push me off the street, or roll down their windows and yell at me to move, or maybe make the argument that by their own measure of what's legal, I'm the one being illegal. And here you have a nice picture of kind of what the Christian life is like. When the world is upside down, when it's going the wrong way, and you were trying to go the right way, you're going to get pushback. There's no way around that. Which brings me to our main point this morning, which is that a holy people is, unfortunately, a persecuted people. A holy people is a persecuted people. Now, when I say persecuted, that can mean a range of things, from being harassed, to being mistreated, to being oppressed, to being murdered. But the through line for all of this is the motivation, because of your faith. Because you are living in a way that shows you believe the gospel. When you do that, it divides you from those who don't. It means you can't join in on some things. It means you can't approve of some things. So far in our time in 1 Peter, we've thought over what it means to be a holy people. We've looked at ways to participate in the world around us within earthly institutions, such as the government or marriage that God has ordained. Today, we're going to look at the inherent conflict that exists between the people of God and the people all around them. You may have noticed Peter has hinted at this idea a few times thus far as we've gone through. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, for example, we read how his audience was grieved for a little while by various trials in order to test the genuineness of their faith. Last week, we also read Peter's instructions to servants to endure while suffering unjustly, and went on to cite Christ's example of doing just that. So already, it's been on Peter's mind that persecution is part of the equation for the Christian, and in fact, the idea of enduring through persecution is kind of a theme of the entire book. But now he turns to the topic specifically. In terms of how we relate to persecution and our persecutors, he makes a few points. In the first section, he gives some specifics about how believers are to respond in the face of persecution, or as I like to call it, a holy people's conversation. A holy people's conversation. Secondly, Peter goes into the differences between those inside and outside the church, also known as a holy people's comparison. Finally, We read the example that Christ set in enduring persecution, or put another way, a holy people's Christ. So holy people's conversation, a holy people's comparison, a holy people's Christ. All the points start with the same letter. It is therefore approved by the pastors of the world. By the time we're done here, my goal is to have us leave with a better understanding and perspective relative to persecution, so that when you experience pushback from people you love, people you work with, when they find out what you believe, you won't be caught off guard or left unsure how to proceed. Make no mistake, this persecution will be a part of your life if you choose to follow Jesus. So to start off with, I want to try something, and I need you to just have an open mind here, okay? I'm letting you know now, I'm doing a thing, it'll make sense in a minute. Here goes. All right, listen up, idiots. I've got something to say, and I'm going to use small words so you can follow along, assuming you can bring yourself to care for more than 7 seconds about what I have to say. Maybe if I drew a picture, you'd have an easier time understanding something this simple. Now, if you, and when I say you, just imagine someone smarter than you are interacting with... Okay, I'm done. All right. So now, my little performance is over. Let me ask you, how did it make you feel being talked to like that? Did you feel like I was about to make a good point? Did you feel your heart and mind opening to receive whatever wisdom I was about to deliver? Or did it stop mattering whether I was right or not? Because listening to me talk had suddenly become work. And the only question really was whether you were just going to leave or throw something at me and then leave. Feelings, as has often rightly been said from up here, are not a good basis for determining what is true, because your feelings change all the time. They are, however, a part of the whole person, and they are a component of our day-to-day decisions. Therefore, while we as gospel-proclaiming Christians should not primarily be trying to make people feel good, it doesn't feel very good, for example, to grapple with your own sinfulness, but you have to do that in order to get the gospel. But if we're needlessly harsh, condescending, rude, combative, manipulative, and so on, we shouldn't be surprised if our message is rejected, not because of the offensiveness of the message, but of the messenger. On the surface, it seems like we shouldn't have to remind ourselves that the first rule of a holy people's conversation is don't be a jerk to non-Christians for no reason. But looking around at the very public way many Christians and church-going folks seem to interact with their surrounding communities, yeah, I think maybe we could afford to go over this again. So look with me at a passage that apparently those other folks forgot was in here. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8, as we examine the nature of a holy people's conversation. 1 Peter 3, 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So in terms of witness, one of the greatest opportunities we see here is in the context of a response to persecution. Someone gets up in your grill, and you respond with love. Many Christians are familiar with the next verse, but in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you. But there are a couple bits that seem to slip from our memories related to this. The first bit is the next two verses. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, not if, but when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Yeah, this defense we're supposed to be ready for. For some reason, I always pictured this like, I've been such a good Christian boy that people come up to me and ask me, hey, what's your secret? Like they were asking about my skincare regimen or something. I guess that might happen. I mean, it hasn't yet, but maybe. That's not what Peter's really talking about. He's talking about like when you sit down in the lunchroom at work and people form a little group at the next table away from you because they're not really comfortable around religious people. And you have to eat by yourself, and the next day maybe you bring in donuts to share, purposing in your mind that regardless of whether you are now accepted or not, you will love your coworkers and work for their benefit in the workplace. He's talking about that time when you mentioned you went to church on Facebook and a smug atheist friend of yours went on your wall and posted a bunch of condescending comments. And the next time you saw that person at the store, you said hello and asked after his family. He's talking about when someone reads the marriage section of our church's doctrinal statement and decides to go to the media and publicly accuse us of promoting hatred, and we bring cold water out to the protesters in the parking lot trying to shut us down. The defense Peter is describing in response to slander and abuse from outsiders. The second bit we seem to miss is that second half of verse 15. But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is the part of that always be ready with an answer piece, yet do so with respect. There was a reason why I started this first section with a little bit where I was yelling at you and calling you idiots, which is fun to do from the pulpit. It's because the internet or news shows or YouTube videos have taught us that this is the best way to respond to someone with whom we disagree. I love a good Twitter takedown when someone I disagree with gets just devastated with a clever little quip. I love those YouTube videos where someone starts off with the premise that so-and-so is stupid and spends 20 minutes listing the reasons why with clever editing and slick writing. It feels good to watch those videos when you agree with them, at least. But the unfortunate truth of this is that this kind of gotcha presentation doesn't do anything to change anyone's mind. That's not even what they're trying to do. It doesn't start a dialogue, just a fight. It doesn't bring anyone around. It just leads them to make their own video in response. Nobody learns, nobody grows, nobody changes. Just two neighbors yelling at each other over the fence all day. We have the means today to instantly reach thousands, if not millions of people, and a lot of us don't seem to take this responsibility seriously. It's like we've all got machine guns, and we're standing on our porches, and sometimes we're shooting at people we can see, and sometimes we're just spraying bullets into the night sky. Stop it! You're hurting people. We read in Revelation 20 that one day we'll answer for everything we do. I believe this includes everything we say. I believe this includes everything we say online. Peter is telling us to be not that. It's like the easiest way to demonstrate how we as the people of God are different from the people of the world. We do not react in the same way. Clothed in humility, we understand that our own significance is microscopic, that all the most important things about us are given to us through Christ. As such, we don't take ourselves too seriously. Was I saying something? We don't need to be defensive or hostile or aggressive. We trust in the justice of God. Vengeance is His, after all. We spend all day just bathing in an overwhelming bathtub of grace and mercy. It drips off us. There's plenty to spare when we need to give it out to the one guy online or that lady on the street or that condescending coworker, because we know the very, very worst anyone can do to us is over the minute this life has ended, the next one begins. Okay, let's read something weird. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit." Good so far? Okay. "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." That's straightforward, right? Perfectly clear? Yeah, you know, this is the passage that's been kind of waiting for me in the back of my head since I first decided to preach through 1 Peter. It's a famously difficult passage to interpret. There's this quote from Luther. It's something like, it's a wonder and in an important part of Scripture, but I don't really know exactly what it means. And this is Martin Luther saying this. But I knew this going in, and so in order to encourage you in your own study, I wanted to give you a glimpse into my own process for working through a passage like this. I've done this before. Okay, here's what I did. I found someone who was smarter than me, and I listened as they taught through it. I took notes, weighed the evidence they offered, and came to my own conclusions. Now, I'm a millennial, so this came to me in the form of a podcast. Specifically one called Food Trucks in Babylon, which is hosted by Western Seminary professors Patrick Schreiner and Todd Miles. Now, Todd was actually an instructor at the hermeneutics section of Convergence that I went to, so I got the chance to learn from him for an entire weekend. He's a wonderful man. The podcast as a whole deals with modern issues as they relate to theology, and I highly recommend it to any of you. The first topic is marijuana, so if that gives you a sense of kind of how spicy the content is. But I highly recommend it to any of you. All that to say, they devoted an entire one-hour episode to unpacking just this passage, 1 Peter 3. And so what you're going to get is sort of the condensed version of their findings. Smarter people than me wrote it down. The first and most important thing to recognize as we look at this passage is that there are different biblically sound interpretations of what exactly this passage means. And we can recognize that we can derive wisdom and understanding from it without coming to complete certainty on this. Sometimes the Bible is out of our league. On the other hand, while I'm going to go over what seems to be the most likely understandings, I'm going to pick one that seems to me, and I'm here agreeing with the evidence Patrick and Todd present, to be the most likely read. So as we read through this text, questions start popping up. To whom did Jesus proclaim? Who are these spirits in prison? Are they fallen angels? Are they humans? Also, what did he say? Was this the gospel he was preaching? Was it victory? When exactly did this proclamation take place? Was this during the time of Noah, between Jesus' death and resurrection, after the resurrection? Where exactly was he when he was preaching? In earth, heaven, the grave, that is Sheol, you'll sometimes hear it referred to in the Bible. And what does it mean that baptism saves us? Because that doesn't seem to square with some of what we know theologically, right? So right off the top, we can eliminate some possibilities. As far as the message Christ was proclaiming, if he's doing it in Sheol, the place where dead people go, it's unlikely he's proclaiming the gospel, since we know from Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The gospel is for the living. Once you're dead, it's too late for repentance. So don't put it off. We also see that nowhere in Scripture is it ever indicated that angels, fallen or not, are even capable of receiving the gospel, which is clearly put forth as being for mankind. So it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to be preaching the gospel to them either. Therefore, it seems more likely that the proclamation Jesus is making isn't a call to receive the gospel, but rather an announcement of his victory. In the original language, the word translated as proclaiming can be used to mean proclaiming the gospel, but it can also simply mean a general announcement of something. As far as the spirits in prison, this is another case where the original language can help to clarify. As a general rule, the word translated spirits can mean human souls, but when it does, it always comes with some sort of modifier, like spirits of righteousness. More often, when the word occurs just as spirits, it's referring to spiritual beings, such as angels or fallen angels. Okay? So there are two interpretations that seem the most likely then. The first is that Noah, when he was alive, in the spirit of Jesus, that is, supernaturally empowered by God the Son when he was alive, was preaching repentance to everyone as he was building the ark, which would sort of make sense, right? He's building and he's going, hey, I'm building this thing. You might want to think about, you know, how your future is going to look. This has a little support when you look at, for example, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11, where we see this same phrase, the Spirit of Christ working through the prophets. Remember, they were searching the scriptures, but they weren't serving themselves, but you. With this interpretation, the message of this passage is to continue to proclaim the gospel even in difficult situations, just like Noah did. And certainly that's true. You should do that. The second interpretation, and this one I think fits a little better than what it would mean, is Christ proclaiming to the spirits in prison is referring to the time between like his death and resurrection. He dies on the cross. He's in the tomb, but spiritually he's down below. So when he went and proclaimed victory over the fallen angels in Sheol and Hades, he's proclaiming victory. The bit about Noah can then be read as a separate example of the same point. What is that point? This is why I think this read makes the most sense. Look at the immediate context of this passage, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is a passage about suffering for doing good. It's a passage about persecution, remember? So Noah suffered for doing good. His family, a marginalized community of sorts, was saved through water, a flood which represented punishment for the unrighteous, but deliverance for the righteous. Peter draws this kind of parallel, and water has a lot of symbolism in the Bible. He draws this parallel to another way we're saved through water, baptism. Now notice, too, how he says this phrase, not as a removal of dirt, as in, like, you get clean once, and now you can do whatever you want, but more as kind of how we treat baptism, where it's a public proclamation of an intent to continue living for God, okay? So you're pledging yourself to God for life. So the entire section is built around Christ's example as the ultimate righteous sufferer who suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. But see the trajectory then, declaration of victory over the unrighteous fallen angels, a parallel to Noah's victory over his unrighteous generation. And now Christ is where? After all that, he's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The message here, then, to the exiles throughout Rome, remember that's Peter's original audience, Christians kind of scattered around the Roman provinces of the time, who are suffering for doing good and perhaps wondering if that suffering means they've chosen the wrong path. The message is this: the suffering is part of it. You're on the right track. Keep going. So the big question, when we start to examine this whole dynamic of persecution and the persecuted people that we are, is why is this happening to us? It's a valid question. Now, here's one way to think about it. Suppose you had two coworkers who were put together to work on some project in the workplace. Let's say one of those coworkers was black and the other was a white supremacist. Let me ask you, do you think their personal philosophies might get in the way of their working relationship? I'd say so, wouldn't you? If one of these people believed that the other is inferior to him, that he's a threat to civilized society, whatever that means, that he deserves to be separated from white people or even shipped off to some other country somewhere far away, it would be very difficult, if not impossible, for them to even hold a conversation, let alone complete a project together. The difference in their worldviews necessarily separates them and puts them at odds with each other. The only way for them to ever find any kind of peace with each other is for one of them to abandon their worldview entirely. Now, I'm not at all, let's be clear, I'm not comparing non-Christians to white supremacists. Although on an unrelated note, it's pretty straightforward to conclude that anyone who claims to be a Christian but espouses white supremacy doesn't really get the gospel. But what I do want to draw your attention to is the way these different worldviews automatically and unavoidably put the two in conflict. It's the same way with Christians and non-Christians. We spoke last week about one of the most crucial dividing lines between Christians and non-Christians. That is the question of who is the universe here for? The Christian believes it is here to point to God, that God has authority over all to do with as he pleases. The non-Christian believes something different. It may be that authority is derived from social consensus or scientific law, or maybe there is no higher authority and you just kind of do your thing. But in any case, the non-Christian comes down on the other side of that authority line. And this is what determines most everything in a person's life. Does God have authority over me and everything around me, or doesn't he? The results follow pretty logically from there. That's what I mean when I talk about a holy people's comparison. Look with me at chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. And by the way, this is spiritually dead, not physically dead. Once to die, then the judgment. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. If you are a Christian, you have armed yourself with the same way of thinking. Referring to the previous section about enduring through suffering, you have ceased from sin, or at least you're in the process of ceasing from sin. You're spending your time pursuing the will of God rather than human passions, like desires, things your body wants, if you will. Non-Christians, on the other hand, in some form, though there is morality there, at the end of it, they're spending their time pursuing some kind of desire. They live in the list: sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, things that feel good in the moment. I mean, and why wouldn't you pursue what feels good if you believe there wasn't anything else? I think that makes a certain amount of sense, provided you haven't acknowledged God's existence and authority over you. And this is where the conflict comes from then, as we see in verse 4. When you choose not to join in, you're kind of implying you believe, rightly, that what they are doing is morally wrong. That's an offensive way to come across. It seems condescending. It seems self-righteous, unless you're correct. And just so we're clear, even being correct isn't much of an accomplishment, right? You're not a better person. You just heard the truth and responded to it. And that response was only possible by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit changing your heart in the first place. I guess I'm saying a Christian who treats non-Christians in a condescending, needlessly offensive way is demonstrating he doesn't really seem to understand the process that's taken place in his own heart or her heart. But that's the difference between the believer and the non-believer. We're pursuing two completely different things with different lifestyles, different values, and so on. Obviously, there's some overlap, some shared moral beliefs. Most people are against murder, for example, just for different reasons. Our beliefs about the source of that morality, however, are different, and they'll play out in different ways, and those differences will lead to conflict. Want an example? Are you sure? If I use the phrase Christian sexual ethic, is that enough for you to get the idea? The base of that argument over who can get married, what marriage and sex are for, is a foundation of authority. By whose authority do we make these pronouncements? The Christian believes God is the creator of everything, including those parts devoted to this activity, and the partners with whom we do them gets to decide what honors him and what does not. Therefore, if we accept the authority of the Bible, God's textual expression of who he is, what he has done, what he wants, Christians have to have a very limited view of what is acceptable before God. That's not to say we haven't gotten caught up in the discussion in ways that weren't edifying, treating sexual sin like some particularly heinous or yucky sin, one that somehow separates us from God more than others, letting political action interfere with our efforts to spread the gospel, trying to get the government to legislate. And we talked last week about how effective that is, as if that will draw people to repentance. There seems to be and seemed to be very little reaching out with the love of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel, a message that frees us from all sin, not just the ones that make us uncomfortable. To be honest, we took an unavoidable conflict, one that goes to the core of the human identity and the authority of God, and we made it worse. The thing is, and this is more my thinking than scripture here, but the American church has been largely spared of real persecution, like real suffering for our faith. Not like Starbucks cups or school prayer or the phrase under God in the pledge, but actual harm. I think there's a very good chance that this subject, what God's word says about marriage and sexuality, will be the one that leads to the first major persecution in the U.S. We'll be accused of hate speech and bigotry, homophobia, and by the world's definition, it'll probably be true. If and when that begins to happen, the temptation for us will be to either fold to the pressure and compromise what God's word says, or to lash out and form political coalitions and try to get counter-legislation passed. But if I'm correctly reading this letter that Peter has written to Christians who were living a very similar story, then I believe the godly response is clear: endure through suffering. be good citizens, and very importantly, love one another. Look with me at the next few verses, starting in verse 7 there. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we, as we discussed in week one, are a holy people, devoted to God, separated from sin, and also, by extension, from sinful people, then all we have is each other in this life. Let me say that again. All we have in this life is each other. The end of all things is coming, but before that, seasons of suffering and persecution. With Christ in common, we are commanded to love each other earnestly, welcome each other into our homes, share what we have with others, and use what we are given wisely for God's glory. Almost like, you know, a nation of priests would do. Now, there's something I noticed for the first time as I was working through this in preparation for today, and some of it stems from all the way back there in chapter 3, verse 8, where Peter's listing qualities a Christian ought to have: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. See, this passage is mostly about harm from on the outside of the church, who want no part in Jesus or the Bible or faith, who by necessity are in conflict with those inside the church. It got me thinking, is it possible to experience persecution from inside the church? Generally, we think of persecution, unfair, undeserved mistreatment based on our faith, as something coming from outside the church. But, and this is the part where we start asking ourselves stupid questions to make a point, can we be mistreated by fellow Christians? Or at least fellow churchgoers within our own church lives? Yeah. Yeah, I'd say it happens. And if that's the case, we could read today's passage and apply it in two ways. First, as a model of how to respond to outsiders, but also of how to respond to insiders. In any case, regardless of who's mistreating you, we ought to respond with love, with sympathy, with blessing, not reviling or cursing. In fact, I'd say if we don't feel capable of responding to fellow Christians this way, it's possible we aren't ready to do a lot of interacting with potentially hostile non-Christians. As we've established, we're a holy people if we're in Christ. But we've also established that while we're declared righteous and sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee at the moment when we believe the gospel and submit to Christ, still in the same context as before, with our sinful habits and the remaining consequences of our sin and the sinful people around us, we must submit to the work God does in us over a lifetime to reconstruct us into his better design. A church is basically a whole group of people in the midst of that process. Consequently, we're going to bring our issues, our hang-ups, our bad behaviors, and we're going to inflict them on each other. And listen, that's by design. But the key is to eventually grow beyond those behaviors. Jesus walked with the ladies of the night and the sinners and the tax collectors. Then he asked them to come out of that and repent from their sin. The best way we can do that, the best way that we can grow beyond those behaviors, is to plunk ourselves down in the midst of that group and just respond with love and grace and forgiveness and mercy. And love and grace and forgiveness and mercy. Repeat and repeat. You know, kind of like what Jesus did for them with their issues. Personally, it can feel a little demoralizing, at least for me, when I see Christians fighting and hurting each other, especially when it's me they're hurting. Let me give you a few seconds to reflect on your own experiences, maybe recent ones, where people in this room or people in this church have hurt you. Don't dwell, don't seethe, just reflect. Acknowledge it, seriously. Okay? Think about how that felt. Think how it seems to have happened more than once. Think how you tried to talk to them about it and it didn't go well. Think how tempting it is to try to hurt them back or to withdraw and never interact with that person. Do you have that in your mind? Sorry, my pages are mixed. That's fun and terrifying in the moment here. Now listen to this. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. As a conflict-averse person myself, I get it. It's easy to get stuck when you're hurt. And this past season has brought with it many opportunities to divide from one another and hurt one another. But as I read this passage about how to respond to being hurt, I don't see any loopholes. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean it's simple. Doesn't mean you might not need help, maybe someone in leadership to help guide the conversation, but it also doesn't look optional. It's probably the only way to truly achieve the unity of mind and brotherly love that is called for. In fact, one of my closest friends I've got, a roommate in college, our friendship really was founded on a conflict that we decided to resolve. And, you know, we've been friends ever since. And take it from me, the peace is worth the work. So far this morning, we've examined a holy nation's conversation, the way we talk to unbelievers, as well as a holy nation's comparison, that is how the Christian worldview differs from a non-Christian. But is it possible that somewhere there exists an example we could follow, one that takes away all the possible excuses we might conjure up? Yes, it is possible. Look with me at 4:12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Christ is our example in suffering for doing good. And Peter hasn't been subtle about this fact. It's come up before, 2:21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is what it means to be in Christ. He was the pioneer, the first one to live the life we're supposed to have been living all along. And this stood out as different. His very presence challenged worldly authorities, which led to pushback. If we are supposed to live our lives like him, our very presence will challenge worldly authorities, which will lead to pushback. Following Christ's example, then, means being prepared to take up our cross, a symbol of self-sacrifice and undeserved judgment, and follow him. As Jesus told his disciples, they hate you because they hated me first. So I was an anxious child. I mean, I'm still anxious today, but I was also anxious then. As an adult, it's easier to see it, to see how my parents helped me to overcome it, find my way into social situations and new places that I found pretty intimidating. I'd say my default through childhood, through school, even college, was often to take a pass on new things. When life threw me curveballs, I often froze at the plate and let it go by. Some of you might remember the time I was running VBS games and a kid started choking on hard candy, like that. If you hadn't heard the story, the kid's fine. looking back, it obviously wasn't a rational way to be. Usually, things were fine, even enjoyable, once I actually got in there and participated. It was just how I was wired at the time to feel that way. I learned to compensate as I got older, gained confidence, developed ways of talking myself through that. But now, I got this kid in my family who seems to take after me in that way, unfortunately. And man, I really understand how he feels. Standing at the edge of the pool or on the outskirts of the playground watching the other kids, I remember exactly how it feels because I've been there. And I'm so glad to be his dad because I know exactly how to help him to get through this. We recently took a family vacation up to the campground at Detroit Reservoir. And the first couple of days were the ones where the temperature was like 110. So we went to bed like really late. It was still at the 90s at like 11 at night. So it's kind of pointless to try to get them to fall asleep because they wouldn't. So I took the kids out on a midnight walk along the beach there. It's beautiful. Like the ambient glow. We had flashlights, but you just hear the water coming and just see like kind of the reflection of the moon on the sand, and you could kind of see where you were going, but it was like being in another world. But as we were walking along, we came to this gully where like a creek emptied into the lake, and the sides were steep and the rocks were kind of uneven along the bottom, and it was dark, and Charlie stood at the edge and I felt his apprehension. He wasn't sure what was down there. He didn't want to fall. He didn't know if he could get back up the other side. And so I turned to my son, and what did I say? Here, I'll go first. Throughout history, the story of God's people has been the story of a marginalized people surrounded by hostility, enmity, by people going the wrong way, down a one-way street, ready to run them down. We saw it in Israel, whether it was in exile or bondage, captivity, occupation. We see it today all around the world, churches caught in a vice of persecution being just pounded in the image of God one day at a time. God knew what would happen when he called people out of a world full of sin, pursuing whatever thing would fulfill their desires. He knew the tension that would result. He knew exactly what it would take to follow him. He knew what it would cost, and he said to us, "Here, I'll go first." He is the holy people's Christ. So there you have it. In the face of persecution, Peter gives us a better understanding of how to respond with grace and love when people are getting at us, a holy people's conversation. We've examined the basis for tension we see between outsiders and insiders, a holy people's comparison. Finally, we see Jesus front and center, the perfect and ultimate example of what it looks like to endure in persecution, a holy nation's Christ. A cynical person might look on all this fighting within and fear without and take it as evidence that the system has failed, that we are suffering because the Christian life doesn't work. But I remember a garden, perfect, holy, sullied by rebellion when sin entered into the world. And from then on, the inevitable tension between the holy and the unholy was constantly present. It's why Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. It's why nobody could look on the face of God and live. It's why God handed down a system of laws meant to divide his people Israel from all other peoples on the earth, that they should be holy as he was holy. When God the Son came down, holiness incarnate, walking among an unholy people and died to redeem us, at the same moment the curtain in the temple that separated the holiest of places from everything else was torn from top to bottom. The tension continues today between those who are in Christ, who are holy, and those who are not. It's the tension between sin and a God who will not tolerate it. Within the church, it is the tension between the sin still infiltrating our hearts and minds and the grace and mercy freely offered to address it, paid for at the cross. To pursue greater unity, then, is to abandon our sin, to ask forgiveness, to seek reconciliation with one another every day. It means still trying to love people that are hurting you. It means you still have to do that when they are inside the church and they should know better. It's a unity represented in this table on which we offer communion, our common union with Christ and with one another. If you are in Christ, this table is for you. I invite you all to come together and partake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done in our lives, the way you've reconciled us to you, and the way you are calling us to reconcile with one another. Father, we live in the midst of a lot of tension, and it is tempting to give in or to fight back. But Father, I pray that we would find your better way, and we would just love and offer grace and mercy and truth to our attackers. Just go with us and strengthen us in those times and help us to have a greater unity of mind as we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, there's the table.
This is what happens when you lose like 4 or 5 pages of your sermon in the middle. So, you have some extra time to go and love other people. Maybe that's what the plan was all along. I'll never tell. It wasn't. But seriously, I love you guys. All of you. And some of this is hard to take. It might not be hard now, but it probably be hard later. Don't make it harder, I guess, would be some advice I would give. And just cling to Christ and just open up the taps on the love that he pours out on you and then pour it out on others, inside and outside.